Turn your Bibles back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I didn't know what it was being read to, but one of the commentators that I was reading when I was preparing for this said that that particular passage was the Pauline equivalent of scaling Mount Everest. He was suggesting it was a really difficult passage to understand, so thank you very much, John. Again, it is a difficult passage. Let me pray before I start. Lord God, we know that Scripture is your holy and living word, given to us to help us learn and to help us to understand more about you. So help us this evening to hear you speaking clearly to us. Don't let us place a veil over our eyes. Give us hearts that are willing to receive your Spirit, so that we might be transformed into your faithful servants. We pray this for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, so is it a difficult passage to understand? Yeah, rather. I have to admit, I did find it pretty difficult. But there were a couple of key words that I found in the passage. If we get to grips with those key words, they help us to understand a bit about where this passage is going. The first of those words is ministry. Or minister. We all know what a minister is. So John's our rector. He's been called to preach the gospel to us and to pastor amongst us. But that wasn't the original meaning of the word minister or ministry. It meant service. So I want you to hold on to that thought, that ministry means service. And if you glance back to verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse that immediately precedes our passage this evening, it says, it's talking about God. It says, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of letters, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So as we're looking at this passage, we need to be asking ourselves, how is this new covenant to be served by us? How is each one of us to be called to serve the Lord? And the second of these key words is, it appears 10 times in this passage, either as glory or glories. Now, we all know what glory is, don't we? Well, actually, it's quite a hard word to pin down and define. We know what it means, but if you ask someone to explain it, I suspect they'll find it quite difficult. So I spent a bit of time trying to work out what glory really is. And I seem to remember that when I was reading to one of my sons, we read Alice with a Looking Glass. So Humpty Dumpty is a lovely character. And he defines glory. I couldn't find that copy of Alice with a Looking Glass, so I may have got the definition wrong. But either way, Humpty Dumpty, he's talking about unbirthday presents and birthday presents and how glorious it is to get a birthday present rather than an unbirthday present. And he defines glory really badly. And Alice picks him up on this. He says, that's not what glory means. And Humpty Dumpty says, I think he says, glory means precisely what he chooses it to be. Nothing more, nothing less. Actually, that's not really a helpful definition for our purpose, so forget I said that. So Humpty Dumpty wasn't very useful, so I turned to the Oxford English Dictionary, I carried one around in my briefcase, my spelling was atrocious, and I looked up glory. And that said, it's a noun, it's for that, and it means fame and honour won by great deeds. Adoration, praise and worship, beauty, magnificence, being deserving of praise and honor. I thought that was pretty good as a definition, actually, but maybe not quite. So, next I turn to my Bible dictionary. I don't carry that around in my briefcase, it's a big book. But the Bible dictionary defines glory in two different contexts, one in the Old Testament context and again in the New Testament context. And in the context of the Old Testament, it defines Israel's glory as the Lord Almighty. In other words, God is the glory of His people. Glory is the revelation of God's presence. It describes what He's done with His people. And in the New Testament, glory is defined primarily in what our Lord Jesus did on the cross for His people. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 provides a biblical definition of glory. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Very simply put, that glory is displaying what God has done for his people. So hold on to that thought of what glory means to work through the passage. Now, to provide some context for our passage this evening, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He writes on a number of topics. But one of the recurring themes is that the Corinthians seem to hold true to the gospel message. And it seems that the Corinthian church had been influenced by some new people in town. They were preaching with a different kind of style. They were probably Jews, and they were preaching, it seems, based on Moses' law. And they came across as really impressive students, and they attacked Paul. They even suggested he wasn't really an apostle. He was someone who's weak in body, style, substance, and presence. He just didn't cut it. And in a city like Corinth, where style and accomplishment meant so much, they were saying Paul just didn't measure up. He didn't have charisma. He just wasn't any good. And our passage this evening is part of Paul's counter to that attack. And interestingly, he doesn't really defend himself. Instead, he tries to show the Corinthians that it's the message that is preached that should be at the centre of their church, the centre of every church. If it's the wrong message that's being preached, however good the speaker is, it really doesn't matter. What matters is the message, and that's the theme that Paul's stressing in these verses. I just want to tease out one other thought before we dive into the passage. And Scott touched on it in the prayers. There's a recurring theme that we hear when people talking about religion today. And that's that all religions are more or less the same. They all point to the same God. Maybe a God with different names. But if we compare religions, these people say, they all have the same roots, the same underlying themes. Many different religions, but they're all really, they're just the same, aren't they? Just showing different paths to salvation, to redemption, inner peace, all of what you learn. Now, Paul's response to the Corinthian church also speaks to this point as well. But we'll return to that later. So if we turn to our passage now, as we work through it, we see that Paul is making a number of comparisons. Now, I've structured the rest of the talk around those comparisons. So the first, it's a comparison between death and life, which starts in verse 6 and goes on to verse 9. The second contrast is between what is temporary or fading and that which lasts or is permanent. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. And then the final contrast, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, is a contrast between what's veiled and what is revealed. Those first two contrasts between death and life, they also contrast actually condemnation and righteousness. Those two great contrasts also relate to, in this particular passage, the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant being that which God gave Moses as he came down from Mount Sinai, written in those tablets of stone, the Mosaic law. And the new covenant is his promise of salvation through the redeeming death of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is making a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And although Paul is describing the old covenant as a ministry that brought death, a ministry of condemnation, he's not saying it's bad. Quite the opposite. He says it came with glory. It's the work of God. It was a promise of God to his people. God's promises are glorious, so why? Why does Paul now describe it as a ministry that brings death, a ministry that brings condemnation? That point's worth exploring, because if you read some others of Paul's letters, he seems to contradict himself. In Romans 7 and verse 12, Paul wrote the law, and remember it's the Mosaic law that's at the heart of the Old Covenant. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy. Righteous and good. So it's all contradicting himself. In 2 Corinthians, he's saying it's a ministry of death. In Romans, he says, holy, a commandment that's holy, righteous, and good. But But of course, there is no inconsistency with digging a little deeper. The laws of God are holy. They are pure and righteous. And if we could live by those laws, we too would be holy, righteous, and good. And as Paul also says in Romans chapter 3, we all have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. We cannot live under God's law. So it's our law-breaking that brings condemnation and death. However, the law of God's law is. And if you cast your mind back to the first reading from Exodus chapter 34, we heard that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, bringing these tablets of stone, he's facing radiant with the glory of God. The giving of those laws was surrounded with the glory of God. The laws were good. But good though God's law is, cannot lead to salvation, because men cannot live righteous lives under God's law. And that's why the old covenant has been surpassed, replaced by the new covenant, which is more glorious. What is that new covenant? We'll see it in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 21 of chapter 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Because we cannot live under God's perfect law, God took the decisive step of sending his son to live a perfect life under that law. And then, having no sin of his own, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the soul, so that through his perfect atoning sacrifice, we can be made right with God. We become the righteousness of God through Jesus. That's the new covenant. So if God's written law came with law, but cannot save us, surely Paul is right to say that this new ministry of the Spirit, revealed through the death, the life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings us life and righteousness, surely Paul is right to say that to the more glorious covenant of God. The second comparison Paul makes is that the old covenant was faithful, even as Moses was given it, whereas the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, lasts as endurance, will not be replaced. And then the story from Exodus read earlier, we heard that as Moses was coming down from the mountain and seeing the glory of God, his face was radiant. And seeing this radiance, the Israelites were afraid. They were terrified of the glory of God. So Moses veiled his face from views before. Paul says the people couldn't look upon the face of Moses, even though that radiance was fading. That was how brightly it shone. The radiance of God was fading from Moses' face, but the Israelites still could not look upon it. But it was still the glory of God. So that old covenant, we've got to take as a signpost to the new covenant that follows it. Now, we all know the signpost is, don't we? It has a number of verbs. The signpost tells us that there's a destination. It tells us that we haven't got there yet. It tells us the direction we need to go in. And it tells us how far we've still got to go. And the old covenant signpost tells us we've got a very long way to go, doesn't it? We look at some of the more detailed signposts in Psalm 53, David wrote, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So that poor purpose of the signposts tells us how far we've got to go. Tells us we can never get there on our own. Glorious though God's law is, there's not one person who has a true understanding of it, not one person who is truly seeking God. All have turned away, so the old covenant had to be replaced if God's purposes were to be accomplished. What replaced it? Paul tells us that's the ministry of Spirit. It's a ministry that will last, that has permanence, because it was accomplished through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. It will never fade away. But Paul wrote these words so that the Corinthian church would know that the Mosaic law, the teaching offered by these new style teachers, had no power to save. Yes, the Mosaic law was a glorious gift of God, but because men cannot live under that law, it can only bring condemnation. So instead, God sent his Son to die so that we might live. And the glory of the Mosaic law is kind of like a candle. A candle in the daylight. It's outshone by the brilliance, the dazzling brilliance of the sunshine. And that's what the glory of the ministry of the Spirit is. The dazzling sunshine that turns night into day. Now, given Paul has described the Old and the New Covenants in the context of Moses, we might have expected him to contrast the two covenants in terms of sacrifice. The annual varying multiple sacrifices of the Old Covenant compared with the single, sufficient, atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But did you notice Paul doesn't mention Jesus at all in those early verses, verses 7 to verse 14, I think is the next time he's mentioned. That's not an omission, but it's rather pointed to the situation that Paul was addressing. The Corinthians were being wooed by these old covenant preachers, men who emphasized the importance of the law, the Ten Commandments, and 603 other laws written in the Pentateuch. The law stresses what men have to do to receive God's forgiveness. And again, as Scott said in his prayer, we can't earn or do anything to receive that forgiveness. Because we live in disobedience of the law. We cannot live in accordance with the law. Forgiveness and salvation can only come about through the inward work of the Spirit. Again, going back to those verses from Jeremiah, God himself is going to write his law on our hearts. And that's what Paul turns to in the final verses of the chapter. And that's why Paul doesn't contrast sacrifices as the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. But it's the message. So a message that's important. So in verses 12 to 18, Paul is telling Christians that they have a secure hope of salvation. Now Paul's hope is not what we would talk of as hope. It's not wishful thinking. I hope the weather's going to carry on being dry and sunny because I'm hoping to have a barbecue when I get home tonight. But a certain hope is a foundation, is a promise rather, and founded in Christ. A ministry that brings life and righteousness through the Spirit. It's a certain hope based on the promises of God. In verse 12, Paul says that because that the Corinthian church, Paul and the ministers of the Corinthian church, because they had this certain hope, he and the other ministers of the word should be bold as they teach and preach. They should have no uncertainty or doubt about the promises of God. The hope we have is in Christ. And if that is true, can we preach with uncertainty? And if preaching is faithful to the word of God, it should be proclaimed boldly and with confidence, and it should be listened to with similar confidence, because it comes from the ministry of righteousness. Paul makes another contrast here between the boldness of Christian preaching with the veiling of Moses. You see that in verse 13. And as we heard in our first reading, the Israelites were afraid when they saw the glory of God radiating from the face of Moses. Paul goes further. He says the Israelites would have been really concerned had they understood the significance of the fading of that radiance coming from Moses. God had done awesome things for Israel. He parted the Red Sea. He guided them through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. He fed and watered them in the wilderness where there was no food or drink. And yet, the radiance of God was fading in Moses. You need to remember that glory is not just a reflection of God on Moses' face, but it is God himself revealed in what he has done. And what Paul is saying here is that because that radiance was fading, that should have been a signpost to the Israelites that God's favor was being withdrawn from it, that the old covenant was not sufficient to save them. And they should have questioned why that was. Had they done so, Paul would have given them the answer. He said, he takes the veil that Moses wore over his face and he turns it into a veil that the Israelites have put over their minds. and it makes them God. In fact, Moses himself said something very similar in his final address to the Israelites. We were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, starting at verse 2. Moses said this. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes have seen, or ears that hear. The Lord hardened their hearts because they had turned away from him." In a similar way on the Emmaus road, Jesus himself, after his resurrection, he marveled that the two disciples he was walking alongside were so slow at heart that they had not understood what the law and the prophets had said about him. And here in verse 15, Paul said, "There's a veil over people's minds that makes them dull, unwilling, unable even to see the fading glory of the old covenant or the surpassing glory of the new." He says it's that veil that can only be taken away by Christ. And that's exactly what happened on the Emmaus Road, isn't it? Jesus broke the bread and then explained the gospel. All the scriptures to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, Jesus himself tore away that veil. I'm sure when Paul was writing about this, he must also have been thinking about his own conversion on that road to Damascus. If anyone had a veil over their heart and their mind, it would have been Paul, Saul, as he was called then. He was a real persecutor of the early Christians, a martyrdom of Stephen. He held the votes of the people who threw the stones to kill Stephen. Yet, on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself appeared glorious and tore away that veil. He lifted Paul out of the ministry that brings condemnation there and brought him into the ministry that brings life. Righteousness. And Paul continues saying that that veil is still there today. It was there when Paul was raised to the Corinthian church. It's still there today when Moses is being read. The old covenant is not sufficient for salvation. But in verse 16, Paul writes, "Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Turning to the Lord implies you're turning away from something else. I like the metaphor of turning in Scripture, because you must turn away from something before you can turn to something. And here, it's turning away from sin. If you do that, if you repent, you turn to the Lord, and is so doing, the acts take away the veil of promise. Did you notice in both verse 14 and verse 16, the veil is taken away. We cannot do it for ourselves. The new covenant is a covenant of divine action from start through to finish. Scott read us from Jeremiah 31. And it's the Lord God Almighty who writes his law in our hearts. It's only through his words within us that we can obey from the heart. Verse 17 makes it crystal clear. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're saved by the will of the Father, through the atoning sacrifice of the Son, and the inner working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity works together to bring about our salvation. But the key point that Paul is making here is that conversion and salvation come about by a transforming divine impact, not through any action or efforts that we can make on our own. So verse 18 is the conclusion to our passage. Those who have been saved, having the veil taken away, they reflect the Lord's law, or they should reflect the Lord's law. That's what we've been told. And how do they do that? By being transformed into Christ's likeness. That word reflect has two meanings. It's interesting, Peter, when he read it to us, used a slightly different translation from the one title. And I think the two translations together show the two different meanings. As reflect, but also to look upon or contemplate. And both meanings are appropriate here. How are we to become more Christ-like? By neglecting his character. How do you do that? By looking constantly at him. What does that mean? It means contemplating the revelation of the Scripture. It means prayer. It means trying each day to live with him as the spiritual center of our lives. And if we do that, then we are reflecting the glory of God by looking at him, just as Moses reflected the glory of God. We reflect him God's glory in 7 years of repentance when we look at him. We're being transformed. It's important to remember we cannot transform ourselves. Just as the veil has been taken away from us, so the transformation is the work of the Spirit who gets you willing to accept the Spirit. Some years ago, I was asked to do a piece of work for my boss's boss's boss. So I was understandably very nervous about this. I worked night and day to try and get this piece of work as good as I could possibly get it. I handed it over to him. And later that day, I was summoned in to see the senior executive. And these words, they started well, but ultimately they were pretty damning. He said it was a nice piece of work. Very well written. But he asked one question. Just one question. So what? I've written something, but it didn't actually address the underlying issue. So his question was, so what? And perhaps we should ask ourselves that same question as we work through this passage or read any passage of Scripture. So what is going to change for us? So what might we do differently? This passage tells us that the time of the Old Covenant of following the law is gone. But we are to learn from it. All Scripture is on to Timothy, breathed out by God. And Paul is quick to remind us that the Old Covenant, although it's gone, it was still filled with the glory of God. It was a signpost to something far more glorious. And one of my favourite sayings is, if we don't learn the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat them. We don't learn this lesson of history, and instead live as though we are under the law, as though it's our actions and our deeds that can bring us closer to God, then the veil that dulls the mind might be restored to us. We might put it back. So Scripture is there, including the Old Testament, to instruct, to teach, to correct, and rebuke us. We must learn from it. We must read it. We must study it. We must ask ourselves, so what? So what is going to change as a result of us becoming Christians? What is going to change as a result of us reading Exodus 34, Jeremiah 31, 2 Corinthians chapter 3? But we do need to be careful not to make that change or not to try to make those changes for ourselves. This passage tells us that the only way to have a veil removed from our hearts is through the transforming work of the Spirit. So what? So we must let the Spirit work within us. That's what we should be earnestly praying for. And when we hear people saying that all religions are essentially the same, that they all point to the same God, the same destination, we can say with confidence, no, they don't. It's only by turning to the Lord through the inner working of God's Spirit, in accepting the atoning death of God's Son on the cross, can we receive that ministry of reconciliation. Only that way can we receive righteousness. Every other path, is the ministry that brings condemnation and death. People won't like to hear that, but we must be bold and proclaiming. That's what Paul is telling us. Jeremiah wrote, God himself will put his law in our minds and write it on our hearts. He will be our God, and he will be his people. There is no other way to salvation except through the new covenant that God offers. Every other part is false. It's a ministry of condemnation of death. Salvation is in Christ alone through the work of the Spirit. And finally, you'll recall at the beginning I said minister means servant. So therefore, it's not just John and Scott who are the ministers here.
if we're Christians, we're all called to be ministers or servants of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is transforming us, or it should be transforming us, so that we become more Christ-like. We're called to be bold in declaring the hope we have in this ministry of righteousness, this glorious ministry of righteousness. So what? It should be a question we ask ourselves. Are we looking at Christ? Are we allowing Him to reflect His glory in our lives? Or are we refusing to let the Spirit take body up there and transform us into the likeness of Christ? It's a glorious ministry that we've been called to serve.